Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up to Genesis chapter 17. There is a little bit of a change to the original plan this morning. We are going to be in Genesis 17. The text is going to be Genesis 17, 1 to 27. But we are not going to cover it all this morning. A couple of reasons for that, but the bottom line is just that it just turned into a two-parter. As I was looking at the text that I had originally sort of broken out and said, this is what we're going to cover this morning, it occurred to me, there's more here than, frankly, it just deserves more time than we can give it in a single week's coverage. So we'll be in this text, the sign and the sun is what I've called it, part one now, rather than simply the sign and the sun. And I only mention that because we're not going to get to the sign until next week, really. That's when we're going to touch on all of that. So with that said, Genesis chapter 17, 1 to 27, we will read the whole text together, and then we will cover it. One note, just real quick. So ordered 10 of these books last week for Book of the Month, put them on the table back there. They were wiped out pretty much before service was over, and people were coming to me and saying, did you put the Books of the Month out, or are there more Books of the Month? And so I ordered 10 more. There are now 3 left on the table after the second order of 10. This is Zach S. Wine Spurgeon's Sorrows, Realistic Hope for Those Who Suffer from Depression. All that to say, I'm auctioning these last 3 off. Just kidding. There are 3 here. If you would like a copy of this, see me immediately after the service. I'll have these 3 up here, and you can take one for yourself. It is a really good book. It is a really small book. It is a really helpful book that packs a lot into a small package. So I'm glad to see that so many of them are going, because it does offer hope in many ways. And so I hope that you'll be helped by it, or that someone you know might be. And so see me for more. If you don't get one of these last 3, they're easy enough to get on Amazon. I probably won't make a 3rd order, just because at some point I'll figure we're kind of reaching critical mass on the number that we've given away. So with that said, let's get to our text this morning. I just want to read it to start off, and then we'll pray together. Beginning in chapter 17, verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she will become a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were born with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the very same day Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael his son. All the men of the household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Father, we come this morning asking your help in this text as we just prayed / sang, "Show us Christ. Reveal your glory in the preaching of your word." And God, as you reveal it and as you show him, let us be conformed to his image. This is our longing and our hope. We're here not for swollen heads, but for burning hearts. So help us, Lord. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we saw an attempt to sort of cut corners on faith, cut corners on achieving the promises of God, God's covenant promises with Abraham. Sarai had taken matters into her own hands and come to believe that she would have to do what God had failed to do, that she would have to provide a son for her husband Abram, give him a son and heir. And she decided to take a fleshly route to get there, to sort of get the job done through human ingenuity and means like that, giving her ultimately, her maidservant Hagar to Abram to be his concubine and to have a child by her. So that she did that rather than waiting on and depending on God to fulfill his promise. And predictably, it went badly. It was a bad moral choice. It was a choice born of expediency and of human ingenuity and of self-sufficiency. And it went badly. And that story is meant to serve as the backdrop for the story of covenant renewal and expansion that we have before us today. And we know that they're connected because the last verse of chapter 16 and the first verse of chapter 17 are meant to be understood together to give us some context for what we're looking at here in the text in front of us. These stories appear back to back in the text, but we're not to understand them as though they occurred one day and the next. Not as though they occurred back to back. 13 years had passed in the white space between the last verse of the last chapter and the first verse of this one. So a period of time had gone by, more than a decade, 13 years. 13 years of increasing tension and increasing domestic strife and bitterness over the situation between Hagar and Sarai. And by this time, Ishmael had managed to grow up a bit. His contrary nature had most likely become apparent to everyone, and not just because he was a teenager, although I'm sure that didn't hurt. So this guy has grown up a little bit, and people are beginning to see him, and God had said he'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand is going to be against everyone, and everyone else's hand is going to be against him. And so I can imagine that in the midst of the already tense sort of domestic situation that was going on there, Ishmael's tendency towards sort of conflict and contrariness and just that kind of thing probably didn't help the situation at home. And while no doubt Abram and Hagar loved him, they were probably emotionally worn out by him too. I mean, everybody's just kind of frazzled. Everybody's just raw here. And meanwhile, this sort of cloud of bitterness and unrest between Hagar and Sarai continued to build and continued to grow. We know that because storms are going to break again, not just towards Hagar, but also towards Ishmael. So the plan initially was for Ishmael to become Sarai's son, but instead he became her stepson. Not just in terms of their technical, like, who they were to each other, but in terms of their relationship. He was a stepson in every sense of the word. And yet still in all of this, Abram loved Ishmael. Ishmael was his firstborn son. Difficult as it was, as he was, a large piece of Abram's heart was tied up in that boy. And any father of sons can understand that. Ishmael may have been a stepson to Sarai, but he was something really special to Abram. He was his firstborn child, his firstborn son. Abram hoped that Ishmael would somehow, some way, come to live under God's blessing. And no doubt, Hagar had told him that God did, in fact, promise to bless him. But the thing is, Ishmael wasn't the answer to Abram's waiting. He wasn't the promised child. He was going to be blessed, but he wasn't the child of the promised blessing. So where was he? Where was that kid? Who was the answer? How was this going to come about? Understand, Abram and Sarai were old when they made the horrible decision to have Ishmael in the first place. And now 13 more years have gone by. Sarai was 76 and Abram was 86 when Ishmael was born. Now here they are, 89 and 99 respectively, and still no son between them. Almost a quarter of a century had passed since the initial promise had been made. 23 years, no son. Yet Abram believed against belief that God would fulfill his promise. But how? How's this going to happen? 99 years old? 89 years old? This is impossible. And that's the point of the text. That's the whole idea here. That's just how God intended it. Because God is the God of the impossible. There was a well-known Chinese evangelist by the name of Leland Wang. Some of you may have heard of him. Among other things, Wang was known for being able to say a lot with a few words. He just kind of had these pithy little statements that he would, catchy little phrases kind of that he would toss about that packed a lot of punch. And so one that was most famous from his mouth was a little motto that he lived by for over 44 years. No Bible, no breakfast. So that was just kind of his motto, no Bible, no breakfast. What he found was that if he would allow himself to, then he would sleep in a little too late and he would just eliminate the time and it would force him to choose. And he would choose breakfast every time and then he would just leave the Bible, the higher priority thing aside, and he would go on about his day and just miss his time in the Word that day. And so he decided one day, no Bible, no breakfast. If I have to choose, it's going to be the Bible, or I just don't get breakfast. And so it kind of incentivized him, forced him to get up on time and to go do the things that were needed, both in terms of high prioritization and low prioritization. Now, Wang said, it wasn't a legalistic issue. He said, quote, it was not a law to bind me, but a motto to remind me. So again, there you go with those pithy little statements, right? It wasn't a law to bind me. It was a motto to remind me. So he had these pithy words. But it's not his morning habits I want to tell you about. It was his letterhead. Leland Wang had a letterhead that he had created that went out on everything that he wrote, and he wrote a lot. And on the top of these things that he wrote, it consisted of just three sentences, this letterhead, all of them scripture quotations. They were taken from Joshua 10:13, 2 Kings 6:6, and Psalm 48:14, respectively. And when put together, here's what the letterhead said. The sun stood still, the iron did swim. This God is our God. So that was his letterhead, that he's the God of the impossible. He's the God of things no one else can do, and he loves to flex. So he's going to prepare to flex in our text today. He's going to get ready to show off in what's arguably the first true miracle we see in the Bible. Now, I say arguably because you could say that creation was a miracle or that the animals coming to Noah's Ark was a miracle. But in terms of what we typically mean when we say miracle, that God did something that humans generally consider to be impossible in order to glorify his name, in order to prove that he was who he said he was, we see the first one right here. The first action of God before human beings to validate and point to his own greatness and glory. The first time he just intentionally allows something to get out of hand before he shows that it's not out of hand for him. Jesus will do this later when he goes to heal the man's daughter, for instance. And they say, you need to come now. And he makes a few stops along the way. And then kind of he says, don't worry about it. She's just sleeping. And then they get there and Jesus raises her up. Or when he raised Lazarus, he stayed for the sake of his disciples. He wanted Lazarus to have the opportunity to pass away because then he had to have the opportunity to raise him. And so we see these kinds of instances where God just kind of flexes throughout the scripture. Just says, hey, listen, I'm the God of the impossible. This is what I do. And he's going to do that here. He's putting the final set pieces on the stage and preparing for the big show, and he's going to do it in this context, interestingly enough, around the framework of four names. So we're going to take those names as the structure of our message today. So it's going to be a little bit unusual, a little bit different in terms of the fact that I'm not necessarily going to walk through it verse by verse. We're going to kind of bounce around a little bit. We're going to leave some in and leave some out. I'm going to leave most of the talk of circumcision out. To satisfy your elder, Dr. Tharp here, I'll go ahead and let you know, as he wanted me to tell you, that I cut that part out. Okay? Yeah. Because what would be a good discussion of circumcision? Well, it's some uncomfortable jokes, right? So we'll talk about that next week, and we'll pick that up in that theme, in the theme of our sermon next week. This week, I just want to talk about these names, and I want you to see what's happening here, okay? So we've already read the text together in its whole context and its order, but let's look at these four names and what we learn from them, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." So the first name that God reveals for himself in this, or the first name God reveals, period, in this context, is his own name, his own self. And he reveals his name as El Shaddai. So the first time we see God listed in the scriptures as El Shaddai. If you have a footnote in your Bible, probably your Bible has translated, like mine does, God Almighty, but there's probably a footnote there. And if you look in your margin, it's going to tell you that that's El Shaddai. So what has happened here is that God has come to Abram and he's introduced himself, or stated himself, "I am El Shaddai." Okay, so this is the name that you should understand God uses most often with the patriarchs in the Old Testament. In fact, if there's one name that soars above any other in God presenting himself to the patriarchs in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, as well as the 12 sons of Jacob, from whom the 12 tribes of Israel will come, El Shaddai is the name he presents himself to them in. In Exodus 6, verse 3, Moses writes, "I appeared," this is Moses writing on behalf of God, quoting God, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord," as in Yahweh, "by my name, I did not make myself known to them." So this is how God presents himself to the fathers of the faith in Genesis. He is El Shaddai. And God Almighty, while it's a pretty good English translation in terms of just trying to capture what's in this, it doesn't quite capture it all. So you could translate El Shaddai as God Almighty. That kind of gives you sort of an idea. But if you wanted to translate it literally, it's God of the mountains. Okay, so if you go over on Lilac and you drive back past, there's a little church over there called El Shaddai Church, and their logo is a little mountain. Okay, so it's God of the mountains. It's trying to give you this sense of majestic grandeur, that God is something huge and something powerful. So El Shaddai captures the idea in God Almighty, but God of the mountains kind of paints a word picture for you, doesn't it? Kind of gives you almost an artistic understanding of this idea. Now, either way, it's a name that points to God's overwhelming power and ability. And we'll see that overwhelming power and ability. We do see it here displayed in the text in several different ways. The first way we see God flexing in his power is in his reestablishment of promise. In his reestablishment of promise. Over and over and over now, God has promised, and he has promised again, and then he has reiterated his promise, and he has swore by his own life that he would fulfill his promise. And despite what would appear to be circumstances that screamed loudly of the impossibility that God could actually fulfill this promise, God displays his power in that he continually reaffirms his promise with absolutely no regard or respect for circumstances. Okay, now that may not seem like much to you, but consider the implications there. There are many times that my own children or my wife or someone else will ask me to make a promise, either by just asking me to say that I'll do something, or by my children's sake, sometimes saying, "Hey, Dad, do you promise?" And so they'll ask me to do these things, and when they ask me that question, it makes me think, can I make this promise? Is this something I can give my word on? My kids hear the words, "we'll see," or "I'll do my best," or, you know, "I'll try my hardest," all the time, because my word to them is important to me. And I recognize that I don't always have sufficient power to account for eventualities and circumstances. So to the degree that it depends on me, I'll try to make it happen, but there's a possibility that circumstances may prevent me, and then my word is violated towards them. And so I'm careful not to give my word or not to say I promise or whatever the case may be, because I'm careful that maybe the circumstances might prevent that. And I don't want to make them a promise that seems okay now, but that I'm going to find out later I can't keep. And my wife, for her part, usually doesn't ask me, do you promise? She's learned that if I tell her I'm going to do something, I will do it. She doesn't have to remind me every 6 months. Eventually, I'll get to it. Okay? Yeah. I need a shirt that says that. I saw one the other day. That's not my joke. I saw a shirt that said, ladies, if your husband says he'll do it, he'll do it. You don't have to remind him every 6 months. So, the bottom line is this. God has power I don't have. He has power you don't have. He has infinite power. He has almighty power. He has power that negates circumstances. Power that literally negates the influence of circumstances. That's why the Bible would say, is there anything too hard for the Lord? That's why in another place it would say, nothing is impossible for our God. And so he can make these promises regardless of circumstances. He doesn't even have to give attention to what may come in terms of eventuality. So look again at what he says in verses 2 through 8. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. Abram might be thinking, I'm 99 years old. I have one son by a woman who's not technically my wife. She's a concubine. How am I going to be the father of a multitude of nations? No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now notice what is here and what isn't. What is here is a repeated phrase. I will. I will. Verse 2a, I will. Verse 2b, I will. Verse 6a, I will. Verse 6b, I will. Verse 7, I will. Verse 8a, I will. Verse 8b, I will. I will. I will. I will. Significantly, seven times I will throughout the context of these first eight verses of this chapter. So that's what's there. Notice what's not there. If. It's not there. Search it. You won't find it. You're not going to find, I will if you will. This is not, I will if circumstances allow. This is not, I will barring any unforeseen circumstance, any unforeseen hindrance. This is God saying, I will with absolutely zero regard for circumstances or obstacles. Now, these aren't new promises. These are promises that Abram has heard before. They're expanded upon here a bit. As each new time God affirms them, he tends to expand upon them. But the promises here are the same promises he's been giving Abram all along. The same promises God swore upon his own life when he ratified his covenant unilaterally by walking amid the slaughtered animals, saying essentially, if I don't keep my word, let what happened to these animals happen to me. And all of this, I will, at the risk of his own life, without giving a single caveat, a single escape hatch, a single thought to the possibility that circumstances might hinder him. Listen, I'd never be able to make a promise like that in good faith. You wouldn't ever be able to make a promise like that in good faith. But he can, because he is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. So this is the first way we see him sort of flexing his power in the text, showing himself to be the Almighty. But then there are two more. The second one is that God asserts his right to name here. He just takes it over. He names himself initially, but not only himself, he issues four names here. El Shaddai, Abraham, Abraham. Sarah and Isaac. And two of them already had names. So let that try to just kind of sink in a little bit. Naming is an act of authority. It's a claim of power. When God created Adam in the garden, he invested Adam with power and authority, and he gave them the authority to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the creeping things and over everything that creeps upon the earth. And God made Adam vice regent of creation, essentially said, you're going to be my representative on earth in terms of ruling and reigning and subduing. And the first exercise of Adam's invested authority, the first thing God calls him to do is what? Name the animals. He brings them before him, and whatever Adam called them, that was their name. When you have a baby, what's the first act of authority you exercise over that baby? You name him. You name her. You give them a name. In our house, we have a lot of critters. I have some critters, my boys have some critters, and one of the greatest privileges my kids are proud to have is to express their ownership and authority over their own critters by naming them. They love to name them, so we have some interestingly named critters. We have a turtle named Ferdinand. Micah named him. Okay, we have another turtle named Leonardo Dribble because they couldn't decide between the two names and couldn't bear to give one up. So they just named them both. We have fish that have been named Bluey and Reddy and Yellowy, all by Braden. He's my creative namer. So we have these things that happen. They're exercising their authority. My boys love that. It makes them feel powerful. They can name their kids. They'll argue over who gets to name a new critter in the house. And so naming is a claim of authority and power. Let me illustrate this another way. Earlier in the year, we did a bunch of baby dedications. We had 8 or 9 babies and young children up here with their families being dedicated to the Lord. And I went down the line and I mentioned each child by name. But suppose I had decided to be a little bit extra that day. Suppose that I had said, hey, look, I'm going to take this one step further. What if I went to Hallie Hahn's child and I said, Hallie, your parents have named you Hallie, but from this point forward, you are Kelly. And what if I went on to the next child and I said, your parents have named you Alphonse, but as of today, you are Todd. And what if I went to the next child and I said, your parents named you Micah, but only because your mother wouldn't let your father name you Uriah, so as of today, you are Uriah. Like, how far could I get with that? How are you reacting as I'm doing that? I'm betting the first one or two kind of gives you pause, maybe surprises you, not really sure how to react, catches your attention, kind of, you know, like, what is this all about? Is he really saying what I think he's saying? Is he claiming to be able to rename these children in spite of what their parents gave them as a name? The second kid, you're like, nope, I didn't misunderstand. He really is claiming to give these kids new names. Like their parents didn't have that. Who does this guy think he is? And by the third or fourth, I'm betting that some of the parents are probably voicing their concern, saying something like, hold up a second, we didn't bargain for this. Maybe some of you guys are hopping up, grabbing your Bibles, and heading for the door. At the very least, maybe you don't want to be disruptive, so you're sitting in your chair, but you're thinking, well, this is our last Sunday at Katy Bible Church. It's been a good run. Right? I mean, naming, it's a claim of authority. And I would be claiming an almost cultic level of power and authority that I don't have the right to claim if I renamed all these children up here. And yet here's God saying, this is my name, and you were Abram, but not anymore. And you were Sarai, but not anymore. And oh, by the way, you're going to have a kid, and here's what you're going to name him. Think about that. It's a power move if ever there was one, and it's the second way God flexes his authority and power in keeping with his name here. Then there's one more. This one's the most obvious. Abram, now Abraham, is 99 years old. Sarai, Sarah, she's 89. They can't have kids. Yet if they don't have kids, the promises fail. There are three basic promises that God has made. He's going to give land to Abraham, and he's going to pass it on to his descendants. He's going to give blessing through Abraham's line to every family of the earth, and a multitude of descendants through whom the promises will be fulfilled. If you don't have the last one, you don't have the first two. If you don't have the last one, you don't have the first two. Abraham's descendants can't inherit the promised land if there are no descendants to inherit. The families of the world can't be blessed through Abraham if he dies and that's it. There's no legacy. There's no one else to carry on. How many millions and millions of people have died throughout history and have left no legacy, no blessing to all the families of the earth? We don't even know their names. So how is this going to happen? At this point in the story, it hasn't just become impossible for God to keep his promise to give Abraham a son and an heir, a seed. It has become impossible for God to keep any of his promises to Abraham. It's not just that he can't keep one, he can't keep any of them. And that's the biggest flex of all, because it's impossible to God to keep his promises now, and yet he's going to keep them anyway. So you have God making unequivocal, unconditional promises sworn on his own life without regard for circumstantial obstacles. You have him assuming the power to name and rename with absolute impunity. This is your name now. And not only that, you've got him gearing up to finally fulfill the promise to Abram that he made 23 years before. Only now that it's impossible. He waited until it couldn't happen to show that there's nothing that can't happen if you're God. Now, all of that would be absurd and presumptuous and arrogant unless he's El Shaddai. Unless he's God Almighty. Then there's another name. Let's look at the next name. We've already mentioned the name. We've already read the text. But look at it again in verse 5 and 6. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Now, to understand the significance of this, you need to understand a few things. First, you need to understand the significance of a name in the ancient Near Eastern world. And we've reviewed this, but it bears repeating. Many of you already know this, but your name in that context, in that culture, was more than what people called you. It was who you were. To someone living in Abraham's context, your name was just inextricably bound up in the marrow of what your identity was and who you actually were. Nobody in the ancient Near East was Googling lists of trending names at the time that their babies were born to try to figure out how we're going to name our kids something, you know, trendy and popular and that kind of thing. Nobody was thinking about what sounded catchy or what's just a name that they always loved. Names weren't cosmetic to people in this culture. They weren't cosmetic to people in this time. They weren't chosen for how easily they rolled off the tongue or because of some intangible fuzzy feeling the parents got when they heard the name. In Abraham's context, you chose your children's names based on meaning and meaning alone, period. Didn't matter what they sounded like. What mattered was who you wanted your kid to be. So Abraham's parents didn't name him Abram. They named him Exalted Father. That was his name. That's what his name meant. And before we give them too much credit and assume that they were naming Abram in honor of God as the Exalted Father, like one commentator that I read this week said, let me just remind you, they didn't worship God. They were pagan moon goddess worshipers. So the prospects that they named Abram, Abram, to honor God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is anachronistic and it doesn't work. Now they named Abram Abram because they wanted him to grow up to be the father of many sons and daughters. Because in Abram's time, that was the central sign of blessing and success in life. That was what made you successful. You wanted kids and lots of them. That was the sign of blessing on your life, which brings us to the second thing you should understand. Abram's name was Exalted Father, but until he was 86 years old, he had precisely zero children. None. I've tried to help you understand how galling that name must have been to him all of his life, but to really understand it, to really comprehend it, you need to understand something else about ancient Near Eastern culture, and that's the weight they place on hospitality. Okay, when I talk about hospitality here, I'm not talking about hospitality like you're used to, what you think of when you think of hospitality. When we think of hospitality, we think of entertaining and, you know, feeding people and giving them a comfortable place to sit and making them feel welcome, being gracious to guests. And all of that was part of an ancient view of hospitality, but it was so much more than that. To someone in Abraham's context, hospitality went beyond sort of surface-level service and entertainment. It was more than feeding and watering the guests and making sure they had someplace comfortable to sit or sleep. Hospitality in an ancient context meant taking an actual interest in the individual you were showing hospitality to. So it wasn't just pageantry, it wasn't just sort of surface-level small talk. Hospitality meant actually, like, I want to know you. And so they would go towards that. And that means that if you experienced their brand of hospitality coming out of our context, you'd think they were rude. And for that matter, if you tried to show them hospitality in our context, given their background, they'd think you were rude. Because this isn't what hospitality looks like. And here's why. Truly taking an interest in getting to know someone in Abraham's context means meddling, quite frankly. It means coming on, according to our Western sensibilities, a little too strong. Okay? Asking questions that aren't really proper to ask, just not politically correct. Okay? And so they would ask these things. For instance, Abram might have met any number of travelers passing through the area he was occupying, and the custom of the day would have been to welcome them and offer them food and lodging. In our context, we'd say, that's ludicrous. That's crazy. That's risky. These are perfect strangers. You don't invite a perfect stranger into your home. You don't offer them food and lodging. That's risky. These folks are complete strangers. But in Abraham's context, they would just say, well, let's fix that. If they're strangers, let's make them not strangers anymore. Let's fix that. And so they'd start to get to know each other, and that's when the questions would come. And the questions would follow a pretty standard pattern. The actual introductions, the part that we put first, they would put at the end. We start with names, but that's because names are surface to us. That's one of the lightest sort of questions you can ask someone. It's meaningless. There's no risk there. There's nothing there except just, this is what people call me. Okay, but they didn't think about names that way. To them, knowing your name meant knowing you to a great degree. So that never came first. That came last. So they would just begin to ask questions. And here's the kinds of questions they might ask one another. Hey, how old are you? Imagine opening with that. Well, those are the kinds of questions they would ask. How long have you been here? Where did you come from? What were your parents like? How old is your wife? If they had a particularly remarkable trait, say they had a conspicuous scar, or they were very heavy, or they were very thin, they would think nothing at all of asking, hey, how'd you get that scar? How much do you weigh? You're a big old boy. I mean, they would just ask these questions, because that was how they got to know each other. And on it would go with questions that you and I would feel were a bit too personal for someone we just met. And eventually, after enough questions were asked, as they felt like they were beginning to know each other a little bit more, one person or the other would take the big step of saying, my name is so-and-so. I'm glad to know you. And when that happened, custom would force Abram by convention to reciprocate. My name is Abram. I'm glad to know you. Over the years, it must have happened 100 times, 1,000. Oh, Abram, exalted father, congratulations. How many kids do you have? And then Abram would grimace and he would answer, none. Or perhaps some snorted in laughter at the apparent mismatch. Maybe others, more sensitive, tried not to respond in a way that would shame Abram, but the pity would show in their eyes, and I don't know, maybe that was worse. At the very least, there probably would have been an awkward pause in the conversation while they realized that this is an uncomfortable situation. They tried to sort of extricate themselves gracefully and failed. It had to be humiliating for Abram, time and time and time again. So now imagine that after this proclamation by God, Abraham sees the servants and the household retainers once again, sees his wife and his concubine and his son once again, and he announces to them, I'm no longer to be called Abram. What's going through their minds when he says this? What are they thinking in the few seconds, in the moments immediately after that announcement? What would go through your mind if you knew what Abram had gone through and you heard this? Well, I was wondering how long that would take. He's finally grown weary of the embarrassment. Took long enough. He's a patient man. I've been wondering how long he would let it go on like this. Honestly, it's better for us all, because to be perfectly honest, every time we call him Abram, it's just uncomfortable for everybody. Just calling him Exalted Father, knowing it galls him. It's like you almost don't want to say his name, so this will be good. I'm glad he's going to change his name. This will be good for everyone. Let's see what he calls himself to sort of alleviate the pressure, to make things better for them. And then he tells them, "You're no longer to call me Abram, Exalted Father. From this point forward, I am," and everyone's on pins and needles. What's it going to be? Father of no one? Abraham, father of a multitude. Then how'd they respond? With incredulity? Some of them probably just kind of stand there blinking for a minute, like, Wait, what? Did I hear that right? This is not what they expected. Some of them might have thought, well, that's it. The old man's lost his mind. He's 99 years old. It was bound to happen sometime. Right? Abram tells him, no, it wasn't my decision. God renamed me. And now you can start to see the significance here. Because this is about the very essence of who Abraham is. It's more than a catchy name, and people are going to ask about it. Lots of people from all over. Travelers are going to come in, and we're going to go through those same lines of questions. We're going to get that same answer. We're going to get Abram introducing himself now as Abraham, father of a multitude, and they're going to want to know, how many kids do you have? And once that question is asked, one of two things is bound to happen. Either Abram will have children. Abraham will have children. I'm going to get those names mixed up a lot for a little while till we get, it's like changing the date at the turn of the year, right? So either Abraham will have children, at least one child by his wife who can give him more grandchildren and perpetuate his line and give him loads and loads of descendants. Either that's going to happen and Abraham will be able to point to his child, or Abraham will be all the more a laughingstock for the incongruity between his name and his reality, the absurdity of this doubled down name. But there's more. Because now it won't just be Abraham who becomes a laughingstock at this point. Who else will? God. It was God who renamed him. What's significant about this name change is that it's not really about Abraham's name. It's about God's. You see? Because God just put his name on the line when he gave Abraham a new one. If God doesn't come through now, but he will come through. He'd swore it on his own life. He just reasserted his promise with absolutely no regard for circumstantial obstacles. Abraham will be the father of a multitude. And he is. We know this in hindsight. Through Isaac, Abraham will have millions and millions of physical descendants, and they'll form a covenant community marked out by circumcision. We'll get to that again more next week. But it won't just be through Isaac. It'll be through Ishmael. Abraham will have millions of descendants through Ishmael also. And because Ishmael and his descendants are outside of the covenant community, God could promise Abraham in verse 6 that he would make nations, plural, out of Abraham. So this is going to happen. And Ishmael, he said of Ishmael, 12 princes will come from him. There's going to be tribes from Ishmael just like there is from Isaac. And if the physical descendants weren't enough, then the New Testament's going to make clear through Paul's letters in particular that Abraham will have spiritual descendants, millions upon millions of spiritual descendants, those who are circumcised in heart, among every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. And if that still wasn't enough, God says, kings will come from you. It's an expansion on the original promise. It's not new, it's just further revelation. But think of the grace here. This is incredible. Despite a series of moral failures, despite of struggling faith and doubt, all in the face of constant reaffirmation by God that his promises stand. Last week in Sanctuary, Grant shared with us from the Word. And one of the things he said was that, you know, at some point, God just has to talk slowly. I'm gonna give you a son by your wife. Over and over and over, God promises, and over and over and over, Abraham falls into doubt and yet still hears God making this promise, doubling down on the promise and widening the scope of Abraham's expectations beyond anything this tent-dwelling nomad dared to dream. You're going to have kings come from you. The takeaway here for me is that as great as we know God's promises to be, and we know that they are great, they are almost certainly better than we think they are. They're almost certainly better than we think they are. And this promise of kings is one that I'm not sure Abraham could really get his mind around. Yet, here it is all the same. And then God reinforces it through the next name we see in this passage. Look at verse 15. I know I skipped 9 down through 14. That whole section's on circumcision we'll cover next week. Verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. So God says to Abraham, no longer shall you call your wife princess. From now on you will call her princess. Wait a second. That can't be right. The meaning of her name didn't change. Why? God intends for Sarah to keep her name princess because what comes from princesses? Kings. Why change her name at all then? Why bother with it? Well, God's claiming her for his own in a way that she and all those around her would always be reminded of his claim. Every time someone calls her Sarah, she's reminded she's not her own. She belongs to him. Every time she tells someone else, my name is Sarah, she's acknowledging I belong to him. It's a sealing of the covenant Abraham and Sarah were relating to God through. You'll see it throughout Scripture, incidentally. God will establish his covenant with people, and he will give them a new name. In fact, ultimately, God will give a new name to everyone with whom he covenants, even you. Do you know that? There's coming a time when you'll have a new name if you've come under the covenant of grace by trusting in Christ. You may remember from our study over the summer to the letters of the churches in Revelation this past summer, one of the promises made to the church at Pergamum in Revelation 2:17 was this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is God's way of expressing ownership, claim, covenant relationship. You're mine. You belong to me. So he renames Sarai, Sarah, princess to princess. Now some people think that there's more to this, and there may be. Commentators sometimes point out that the two names that are changed in this context, Abram and Sarai, to Abraham and Sarah, what's changed is that there's a hard breath added. Right? So Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Okay? And so there's this hard breath added. And the word for spirit in both Hebrew and Greek is a word that carries not only the meaning of spirit, but of breath or wind. In Greek, it's pneuma, which is where we get our English word pneumatic, which means powered by air. In Hebrew, it's practically onomatopoeia. It's ruach. The whole thing is an out-breath. Ruach. Right? The whole thing is just, it sounds like what it is. It's a breath. It's air. It's spirit. And when you consider the other places in the Bible where breath is used as a symbol for the giving of the Spirit, you realize there may be something to that here. You consider John chapter 20, verse 22, for instance, where Jesus says, when he had said this, he breathed on them. He said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, breathing on them. So if we're on the right track here, then the changes God made to Abraham and Sarah's names were themselves onomatopoeic in a sense. That is, they were meant to symbolize sort of a precursor of the giving of the Spirit in a way that just kind of sounded like what it was. Even so, I don't know how strong of a case you could make there, but I'll say this. The Spirit in the New Testament functions as the sign and seal of the covenant. So it is the function of the claim on the believer for God. So we're back to where we started. So I won't charge you anything for the extra little diversion into curiosity there, but I did find it interesting. What's more important here is the name's meaning. Princess. She from whom kings would descend. Kings would come from Abraham and they would come from Sarah. And yet, even with the magnitude of that being beyond Abraham and Sarah's wildest dreams, even with that itself proving that their earlier understanding of God's promises, far from being too high or lofty in expectation, weren't high enough. That they just didn't quite get it. Because kings would come from Abraham and Sarah in roughly another 1,000 years in the founding of the Davidic dynasty. But 1,000 years after that, in the line of Abraham and Sarah, their blood would course through the veins of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It isn't just that kings, generically speaking, would come from Abraham and Sarah. The King of creation, would ultimately enter the world through their line. How do you respond to that kind of promise? How do you respond to that? And at 99 and 89 years old, respectively? Well, we know how Abraham responds, because the text tells us. And it gives us our fourth name in the meanwhile. Look at verse 18. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." Finally, we have a date. We have a time. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Now, Abraham says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." He falls on his face and he just falls into laughter. Was Abraham falling into disbelief again? Was this the laughter of a skeptic? It doesn't seem to be. After all, God doesn't chastise him. He doesn't correct him like he will do with Sarah in the next chapter when Sarah laughs for unbelief. And Paul refers to this moment in the New Testament in Romans 4, verses 18 through 21, in an affirming way. Listen to Paul's commentary. He says, "In hope, he, being Abraham, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So, I don't think this is the laugh of unbelief. It can't be. I think this is a laugh of amazement, of incredulous joy, of gratitude. This is a laugh of a man who can't believe he believes what can't be believed. He just can't. He can't wrap his head around. I know I shouldn't be believing this, but I actually do. I actually believe this. Paul didn't get this wrong. This is inspired commentary. Romans 4, 18 through 21 is God's perspective on Abram and what happened here. So yes, Abram throws Ishmael's name out there, and I'm not really sure why. Maybe a hat tip to reason. Maybe just kind of maybe his laughter and all that's just a kind of the last dying gasps of empirical rationality leaving his body. But he's just like, "Okay, I give up. I'm just going to trust you. This, I don't see how this could possibly be. It's ludicrous that I would believe this, but I'm just going to trust you." The Bible says that the things of God are foolishness to those who are perishing. We believe a man rose from the dead. And that he stands at the right hand of God right now and intercedes constantly for us. Have you ever thought how absurd that is? And yet, ought we not laugh that we believe what couldn't be believed? That's why I'm convinced of God's sovereignty. Convinced that he gives faith as a gift. Because no rational human would believe the things we believed. And yet God did them. And they're true. And we ought all to laugh in joy at what we believe. There's probably a lot in that laughter, lots of emotions, lots of thoughts, but not unbelief. And so it's not just that God didn't chastise Abram for laughing. He commemorated Abraham's laughing. You know what, Abraham? We're going to call your kid Laughter. Isaac. Because for all your life, others have laughed at you when they thought you had an unfortunate name. But this time next year, faith's going to have the last laugh. We're going to laugh together in joy. Humiliation is going to give way to joy. You just wait and see, God says. Well, as always, this is more than a story. The story challenges us to examine our own faith, our own understanding and trust in Abraham's great God. It prompts you to ask yourself, who is God to you? Is he El Shaddai? Is he the God of the impossible? God Almighty? Let me ask you this. Do you pray like you know that God can scoff at circumstantial obstacles? Like you know that there's nothing too hard for him? That there's nothing he can't do? Or do you pray weak-kneed, fearful prayers that lack boldness for fear that God can't or won't come through? Do you give him sort of an escape hatch just in case it doesn't work out? Do you trust him like you know he's the God of the impossible, or do you behave like he needs your help? God loves to flex. He loves to display his glory. But let me ask you this. What are you praying for or doing lately for his sake that gives him the opportunity to flex, to show himself to be El Shaddai? Why only ask for the reasonable from the God of the impossible? And yet we do, don't we? Because we have weak faith and we're so afraid that if he doesn't answer it the way that we want him to, it's going to harm our faith even more. He's able. He'll meet the challenge. The story makes me wonder how willing I am to being made to look like a fool if God doesn't come through. Maybe that's what keeps me from sharing my faith more with those whom I know need it, but whom I also know think it's absolute foolishness. I act like God doesn't know how to vindicate his own name. Like I've got to defend him somehow. Was it C.S. Lewis that said defending God is like defending a lion? Just, he doesn't need your help. Just open the cage. Maybe it's why I hesitate to pray bold prayers for others and let them know about it, because in my heart I wonder, what if God doesn't come through? What will they think then? God's going to win in all of these senses. He's going to win in every case. In fact, the word tells us that he wins in the end utterly. All wins, zero losses. There's not one that he has called to salvation that he won't gain. Christ said, "All that the Father has given to me will come. Not one will be lost." So why do I shirk and shy away from the responsibility to proclaim the gospel for fear that somebody might think that I'm being foolish? He'll call his. Then there's the laughter. The joy not being able to believe you believe the unbelievable. Does my faith even extend far enough to allow for a joy like that? Do I believe the unbelievable, or is this just a cerebral thing for me? Is it? I mentioned it in my prayer at the beginning. Is this more about me getting a swollen head or a burning heart? Because God loves one, and he's not too impressed with the other. So what's this about? What about you? Do you have this joy, this laughter in your heart that you can't believe you believe the unbelievable? Is he El Shaddai to you, Almighty? Are you a child of the Father of multitudes? Have you trusted in the King born of the princess? Really? Do you believe him really? The sun stood still. The iron did swim. This God is our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy and love. We thank you that you are El Shaddai, that you are God Almighty. And there's no prayer we could pray that would be outside of your reach to meet. No prayer that we could pray that would be outside of your ability to answer. Which means we can just trust in your goodness. That if you choose to answer no, there must be good reason for it. And we needn't fear the answer. God, strengthen our faith through the yes and the no's. Strengthen our faith as we wait for you to fulfill your promises, knowing that they're even better than we think they are. And Lord, give all of us a holy longing for your coming. We'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen.